turn your Bibles back to John. John chapter 2, continuing in our hearing and discovery of this wonderful fourth gospel. John chapter 2 is a chapter of stark contrasts and some real surprises. Tell me, how do you explain this Jesus of Nazareth, this Christ of Christianity, this man of contrasts? One day he's in Cana at a wedding, turning water into wine, as we saw last week, blessing a marriage and causing celebration. And today, a few days later, he's in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, overturning tables, making a whip, chasing people away. One moment, Jesus is full of compassion, rescuing a troubled situation, and it seems in the next moment, Jesus is causing trouble and bringing judgment. Is this the same person? Can this be the same Christ? Well, indeed it is. And in fact, we have to remember what we saw in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 14, one of John's real theme or thesis statements for the whole book. He wants us to share in his testimony there. John 1, verse 14, what he saw with his eyes, we by faith can see with our ears and join with John in John 1, 14. Do you remember? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, what is the Son of God like? What is the God-man like? What does it mean to know that Jesus is God? Read the next phrase in verse 14. He is full of what? Grace and truth. Full of grace and full of truth. Graciously true, truthfully gracious. Both attributes in perfect consistency, in complete harmony, without contradiction, only found in one man, Jesus. These apparent paradoxes that we're about to see here in John chapter 2 are perfectly harmonized in the Lord Jesus. Undiluted, undiminished, undivided, full of grace, full of truth. And few places capture that blend, that seeming irony in the tough and tender Christ of Christianity. Few places display that better than John chapter 2. C.S. Lewis helps us depict this with his biblical imagery in the Narnia books. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's one that I don't think has hit the movie screens this time around yet, has it? But probably will. Lucy and Edmund come across a pure white lamb in the middle of a beautiful green field with a gorgeous blue sky overhead. This lamb then cooks a breakfast of fish for them, most delicious meal they've ever tasted. And then they begin discussing with the lamb about how to get to the land of Aslan. As the lamb begins to explain to them, a marvelous thing happens. And Lewis writes, his snowy white flushed into a tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. The lamb became a lion. Sound familiar? It's another way of putting what Revelation chapter 5 tells us. We see John himself later has this vision of the loving lamb slain for us, who is also the mighty Lion of Judah who reigns over history. Gentle and humble and yet regal and fierce and wrathful against sin. And the book of Revelation goes on to tell us that the world will face the lion's holy rage in a way that makes the temple cleansing pale in comparison. People are going to, as we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, people will call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Is this the Jesus of most people today who claim to be Christians? Is this the Christ that they are thinking of? The wrath of the Lamb, an angry Jesus. When have you last thanked Christ for his anger and his jealousy? The wrath of the Lamb is displayed here in this cleansing of the temple. It's a forewarning of a far more fierce, far more terrifying final wrath that will come when Jesus returns. We see here an intolerant Jesus. We see here an outraged Jesus. Do you have such a category for Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? The side that most don't want to think about, of his deity, of his glory, of his grace and his truth. And come to John 2 from where we left off last week, verse 12. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. John 2 from verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Our Father, we are consumed by many things. We all worship something or someone. We're all gripped and motivated, energized by something. Lord, we confess often it's not you. It's not Christ. It's not your cause, your house, your glory, your purposes in this world. Lord, use this passage today to cleanse our worship, to purify our priorities, to focus and fix our hearts, that we would understand Jesus and his deity and his glory revealed in this text so uniquely. And also, as followers of Jesus, we would share more of his holy emotions and his righteous zeal, replacing all of our bad zeal and all the silly things that we get excited about. Lord, work in our hearts and save any who are lost here today who have never bowed the knee to realize there is no other explanation for this man of contrast, this man of irony, this man, this God-man full of grace and truth, the Son of God. May they believe today. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look there in verse 12, Jesus moves over to the place that was going to be his home base of operations for the first year or so of his ministry, which is up in the north in the Galilean region, and he would operate out of Capernaum. It looks like his family are still supportive at the time. Mother, brothers, disciples as well are with him. So much for the Roman Catholic myth that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It looks like these are half-brothers of Jesus, later children of Joseph and Mary, after Christ himself was born. And we come to the main passage from verse 13. Our title this morning is, What Jesus Hates Most. What Jesus Hates Most. Or if you like, When Jesus Becomes Angry. There's a question we have to face here. Often gets asked, and if you haven't thought about it, you probably will at some point. Is this the only time Jesus cleanses the temple, or does he cleanse the temple twice? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about Jesus cleansing the temple at a distinctly different time, at the end of his three-year ministry, after his triumphal entry on the colt into Jerusalem, then curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple, and begins his final Passion Week, ending with the cross. We don't see that here. So what's going on? John is also careful about his timing and phrases. He's been listing days, as we saw back in chapter 1 from verse 19, numbering the days. And as we saw there in chapter 2, verse 12, they just stayed for a few days in Capernaum. So my conclusion would be, along with other conservative scholars, that it's two cleansings of the temple that the scriptures give us here. This has to be a different one, an earlier one, when Jesus cleansed the temple. And what does that tell us about this man, this Savior, this Lord, this Son of God, that he would begin and end his ministry, that he would bracket or frame his whole public ministry in such a disturbing and uncomfortable way as cleansing the temple? and chasing people out and banning commerce in the temple for a time. It tells us much about his priorities. It tells us much about his character, about his deity, as we're going to see later. I believe that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. At the beginning of his public ministry, at the first Passover he went to in his public ministry, and then 3 years later. Why? Because in fact we learn today that Jesus' temple cleansing encapsulates his entire public ministry and displays his deity in a very unique way. It actually depicts his whole ministry, as I think we'll see this morning. In this one act, Jesus demonstrates his authority to purge Israel's worship and to replace it with something better, himself. He's also foreshadowing the final destruction of this temple a mere 40 years later in AD 70. Something far worse that they would never have believed. Remember, he told the disciples, not one stone would be left upon another when this city is destroyed by the Romans. We also see here Jesus' all-consuming passion for his Father's glory. We find out what makes him tick. We figure out what drives the man and what consumes him. And what ought to consume us as well. In this one act, Jesus strikes at the root of all of Israel's other problems. And ours as well. You see, beloved, often we get stuck on the symptoms, don't we? And we neglect the root. And Satan loves it when we just get stuck, as Ted Tripp calls it, fruit stapling. And doing behavioral adjustment and living out cosmetic Christianity that never gets to the heart of the matter and the root of our problems. The Bible makes clear to us our core issue, our root problems are not financial, they're not relational, they're not physical. Our deepest issue is not vocational, it's not political, it's not marital, it's not parental. No, no. Our root problem, beneath and behind everything else, is a worship disorder. That is our fundamental dilemma. We have a worship problem. We fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, which Jesus said was the greatest commandment. All of life's problems can be traced back to this fountain, to this disease of bad worship, entertaining idols, allowing worldly distractions, failing to love God, loving everything else more than him. Listen to A.W. Tozer in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy. He says, with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. When's the last time you would say you met with God in adoring silence? Tozer continues, modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to today's self-confident, bustling, and busy worshiper. As someone else has rightly put it, modern man worships at his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. It comes last on the list. We're going to see here this morning three aspects in these few verses, three aspects of Jesus' attack on irreverent and impure worship. Three aspects of Jesus' attack on irreverent and impure worship. Jesus goes on the offensive. Friends, we're about to read a story about a situation where that was assaulted by Jesus. Again, sadly, not a Christ that we hear often proclaimed today. First of all, let's look at verse 13 and 14, the situation. First of all, let's look at just the situation as the story unfolds here. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was commanded in the book of Exodus, right? Every obedient Jew did this, and Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness for us, didn't he? So he too kept the law perfectly. And so he went again, as he had done every year, to Jerusalem for the Passover, though this being now the beginning of his public ministry, where he has begun to work his miracles, he's been baptized, he's come out of the wilderness and been tempted, he's been announced by John the Baptist, and he has begun to gather his disciples. This was the Passover, a high point in the Jewish year. You didn't want to miss this as a Jew. You remembered God's great deliverance from Egypt through the blood of a lamb and the parting of the Red Sea and God's provision in the wilderness and the manna from heaven and the cloud by day and the fire by night. And you remembered God's passing over of your sin through the blood of the lamb. And you gathered joyfully and you brought your sacrifices. And we're told that as many as 1 million Jews descended upon Jerusalem at this time. 4 times the actual population normally of Jerusalem. The place was bursting at the seams. It was beyond maximum capacity at this time. Every room, every bed, every loft, every nook, every cranny would have been occupied at this moment as the Jews came to their headquarters and came to worship. Put yourself in the caravan, the entourage with Jesus as they would have made their southern ascent from the northern regions down on the map, but up topographically to Jerusalem. The prominence of the temple, not what you see today on the Jerusalem skyline, the Dome of the Rock. Long before that, it was the Jewish temple. Famous second temple built under Zerubbabel some 500 plus years ago after Israel had returned from exile. However, it had fallen into disrepair. There had been numerous conflicts. And so 20 years before Jesus was born, 20 BC, Herod the Great decides to endow and bequeath some kindness upon the Jews. And so he greatly expands and renovates this temple. It was still under construction at the time of Jesus here. This was the hub of their whole national life. This was the center of their faith. This was the heart of their worship. This was the symbol of their whole Jewish identity, the temple. It's hard for us Gentiles to get this into our mind's eye. As they approached Jerusalem, they would have seen the cream color of the walls in the temple. They would have seen the gleaming gold of her pillars. They would have, in the light of the morning sun, the roofing of carved cedar. It was one of the most magnificent pieces of architecture in the world at that time. You can just imagine how the vastness and the beauty of it would have overawed them as they got nearer. The reminder of how small we are, how vast and how great God is, who has given us this temple in which we can gather with him and meet with him and adore him. To get to the temple, you had to approach through the court of the Gentiles. This was a massive area. This was all that the Gentiles could enjoy. They could not go further. Next would have been the court of women, Jewish women, and then on into the temple itself for Jewish men, and then ultimately only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But anyone could come into the court of Gentiles. It was a few rugby fields wide. It was a massive sort of patio area where they would come, and it was surrounded by this ornate portico of pillars, and Josephus tells us they were probably as much as 12 meters high, these pillars. He said it would take 3 people to hug one of these pillars, and they lined this court of the Gentiles in this beautiful portico around this rectangular area around the temple, and Gentiles could come. They could worship. They could pray. They could meditate like Gentiles had done before, finding refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. A woman named Ruth come to mind. Ancient king named Melchizedek, sound familiar? Syrian military leader named Naaman, ring a bell? Prostitute who repented from Egypt, ring a bell, named Rahab? Gentiles that had sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Isaiah prophesied, "My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations." Why did God save Israel? So that through the seed of Abraham, as we just read in our Genesis readings recently, the blessing would go to the nations. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? God's heart for the world through the Jews. This was what the court of Gentiles represented, which makes what happens next in verse 14 all the more repulsive and awful. Look at verse 14. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables." I need to give you some background. These were Passover pilgrims. As I said, they came from afar. They needed two things coming into the temple. Otherwise, it was tickets for you. No good Passover. You had to have the right money, and you had to have the right animal. Are you with me? Let's start with the right animal. It had to be a kosher sacrifice. And you need to know that the temple program was run by Annas the high priest. How convenient. And so often, you country boys who brought your animal from afar and dragged your little lamb, you know, 200 Ks from the Golan Heights or wherever in Galilee, it was very convenient for them to say, I see a little defect. Oh, sorry, you're going to have to buy local. Local is lekker. Very convenient, wasn't it? Very convenient. That's how the animal choices went. We're told that there was an enormous amount of bloodshed, an enormous amount of animal sacrifices and slaughter going on. The priests were virtual butchers. Josephus tells us a few years later that in 1 year, there was 255,600 lambs sacrificed at one Passover in Jerusalem. A 250,000 lambs. You had to have the right animal, and so the temptation was there to make them very available. And you also had to have the right currency. None of those filthy Gentile coins from wherever. You had to have approved kosher coinage of the Tyrian special kind that they required in the temple treasury, at the temple banks. Every Jewish male 20 years or older had to pay a temple tax. And again, Annas and the high priest weren't exactly looking to save you money. And so the Forex exchange rates were known to be 10 and 12%. You thought it was bad here when you went in to get rands for your francs or whatever. 10 to 12%. Now you know why in the second cleansing, Jesus called them a den of thieves. They were guilty of extortion. They were high-handed robbers of people in this evil operation. Now, before, they would sell the animals and the coins over across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, on the slopes, and that was fine. But you know what? It wasn't so convenient. And so, clever oaks that they were, decided, hey, why not a few shortcuts? Maybe we'll send out a survey, see what the people want the temple to be like. Why not do the demographics? Why not find out what people like? Why make it hard for them? Give them what they want. The customer's always right, aren't they? And so slowly the commerce moved into the temple itself. And here Jesus finds this horrible situation. For the sake of comfort, for the sake of convenience, they bring the business straight into the court of the Gentiles. And you start to see what angered Jesus so much. By the way, there's also, we learned from the other Gospels, that it was also, I told you, it was a massive court. And so some people needing to get from point A to point B also figured out, hey, if they're going to sell and change money, then you know what? I'm sure not going to waste my time walking around this huge place anyway. And so they devised shortcuts through the court of the Gentiles. This was a place of worship. You're supposed to be praying, and people are like, excuse me, pardon me, shortcut. You thought cell phones going off in church was bad. Two major problems here. The way they worshiped, their greed and their corruption, and the place where they were, in the very courts of God's temple, the sacred location. It was complete sacrilege what they were doing. Imagine, you can hear this passage, you can feel this passage, you can smell this passage. There was merchants shouting from their stalls to customers. There was noisy, pushy customers haggling over the price for that dove or for that lamb or for that exchange rate. There's the bawling of animals. There's the lovely deposits that animals bring with them everywhere. It would have been like the rancho and the stock exchange all in one. Carson captures it. He says, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's noisy commerce. Jesus, being a devout Jew, steeped in the scriptures, not to mention being the very Son of God, he would have been filled with the Old Testament. As he walked into that horrible sight in the temple, Maybe some of these texts began to come to mind. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. These are the passages that often get left out in today's climate of praise and worship experience. And as long as I have a profound emotional knock me down, blow me over, experience with God on Sunday, then everything's fine. If it feels good, it must be right. You don't want to read this passage in a service like that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. I wonder if these are what Jesus had in mind as he approached the temple, and we want to understand his rage, his anger, his fury, this Jesus that we don't like to think about today. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Turn over to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, no less scathing in its condemnation of false and irreverent worship. Amos chapter 5, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you're not familiar with the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Maybe this is what Jesus had in mind as he approached that defiled worship service. Amos 5, verse 21. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Does this help you understand a little bit of the hostility of Jesus as he approaches this temple and how we ought to be pleading with him every Sunday and especially at this moment as we come to such a solemn and a severe text? You can turn back to John 2. As we come here, we ought to be saying, Lord, show us anything we do that irritates you. God forbid that our worship service, however well planned, however well executed, however sincere and emotional, would actually be an irritation to heaven and an aggravation to the Almighty. God forbid. I think I heard MacArthur once say, the greatest crimes of humanity happen in worship. And the most dangerous place for a person to be is in a worship service with the wrong attitude. You'd be more safe in a swimming pool and a lightning storm than to be in the Lord's presence with the Lord's people under the Lord's word and coming to the Lord's table with defiled hands as a hypocrite and a pretender. I like the way one of my mentors has said, we actually believe in evangelizing lost people in the church and repentant sinners. We welcome them from all walks of life. We want to be a church that wins the lost, and we want to be a church that disciples the saved and cares about membership and disciples new people and goes deep with them. Saved people and lost people. But pretenders, hypocrites, people who want to hide out under the radar and just feel good on Sunday and live a false life, we hope that they are miserably uncomfortable in our church. They could go elsewhere. Because it's a deadly, deadly place to be. Turn now. I forgot Malachi. This is another text that Jesus and the people perhaps had in mind. Surely Jesus. More specifically, look at Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Imagine this passage. Listen to it now with the temple cleansing in mind. How vivid it becomes. Malachi 3 from verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Messiah would come to fix our worship, to purge false worship, to purify his people. And now he's come. An unlikely person. At this point, early in his ministry, some nobody from Nazareth, some upstart rabbi from Galilee, some carpenter boy, fresh on the scene. And he comes to do this. Now back to John chapter 2. We've seen the situation. Now we come to the reaction, verse 15 and 16. We come to the reaction. I know here at Antioch, we love to speak about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and the heritage that is for us. The great reformers are our heroes and our mentors in many ways. However, don't forget, who is the greatest reformer ever? Who makes Luther and Calvin and Knox and Tyndale pale in comparison? And for that matter, who was greater than the ones before? Josiah and Hezekiah, for example, and the great reformers of the Old Testament. Put them all together and they are nothing compared to Jesus the reformer. Jesus the purifier. I like what Kent Hughes says. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is a concept that has been so overworked that many today preach and follow a Christ who has no resemblance to the Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus is an idol, drained of his deity, a weak, good-natured little God whose great aim is to let you off the hook. God forbid that we would follow such an anti-false Christ. Someone else has said, when the holiness of God and his worship was at stake, Jesus takes fast and furious action. And so we read here in John 2, verse 15. We saw the situation, now we see the reaction. Verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Now the scourge would not have been difficult. Remember, there was animals everywhere. They were tied with simple little cords. And there was crates filled with doves. And so there would have been cords everywhere. And so this nobody from Nazareth starts making a little makeshift weapon. And he puts together a scourge of cords. And then he begins to use it, driving the animals away, overturning tables. Money's dumping everywhere. Doves are cooing. Cattle are bawling. Animals are in a panic. People are absolutely beside themselves. Well, who is this man and what is he doing? As the place gets purged. Keep reading, verse 15. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers. He didn't just stop with the coins. He overturned their tables. This was a disaster. Stuff was flying everywhere. People are scrambling. I've never noticed this one word in verse 15 before. Very critical. Bumped forward in the original for emphasis. He made a scourge of cords and all he drove out. All he drove out. All what? Everything mentioned in verse 14. All the people, all the animals. All the businessmen and businesswomen, all the money changers listed there, all those selling oxen, sheep, and doves. All of them. Everyone involved in this criminal worship, he drove out. Interesting, he's not irrational here. He's not out of control or abusive. Didn't release the doves. You notice that? Verse 16, he says to those selling the doves, take these things away. He is God. He did not sin in any way. You can imagine, though, how Jesus would have had to shout to be heard over the thousands that were worshiping there, already noisy, over the animals, over the doves. And now Jesus, with this one message, probably repeating again and again, away, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Away, get out of here. Enough with your false worship. Now, the big question here is, and it's interesting how a number of, especially modern commentators, seem to sidestep it. Calvin doesn't, J.C. Ryle doesn't, nor does MacArthur. How in the world did Jesus get away with this? He's still a nobody from Galilee. He's got a whole five disciples, it seems so far, if we're counting in John's gospel. He's got his mother, his brothers, though they didn't seem like much help, if you know the overall attitude in the gospels. He has no hordes of fans cheering for him, rallying for him yet. No major groups of followers or defenders. No friends in high places. You need to know, brothers and sisters, at that time, under hectic peak season, Passover capacity, there would have been up to 300 temple guards supplied by the Jews. And if they couldn't do their job, do you know the New Testament? We often read about the Antonio Fortress and who sat there supervising everything lest anyone get out of hand. They dealt with Paul in the book of Acts, if you remember. They deal with Jesus later on in his crucifixion trials. The Romans. And they looked down and they would have watched. How did he get away with it? How did he cleanse the whole temple? I mean, all it would have taken is a few burly guys to grab hold of him and say, who do you think you are, Galilean boy? But they all leave like a bunch of scolded children, like a pack of dogs with their tail between their legs. They scatter. And we read that he drove them all out of the temple. I think the only way to explain this is a miracle. I think it's another of these understated miracles in the Gospels that are a part of John's purpose to show us the deity of Jesus, the very Son of God. I don't know how else we can explain what happened here. It's kind of the reverse of what happened early in his ministry, maybe just before this, in Nazareth. Remember when they got upset with what he said in the synagogue and then they took him out to the cliff and they were going to throw him off the cliff? Do you remember? Then it says he disappeared from their midst. He was in the middle, and then he disappeared. Well, now it's the opposite. He's in the middle, and they all disappear. The power, the authority of the Son of God with one puny little whip. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, Jesus, the God-man. I know of no other way to explain this. Listen to Grotius, another old Dutch writer. Not by this slender whip, but by divine majesty was the ejection accomplished. The whip was but a sign of the scourge of divine anger. Listen to a few phrases from the Psalms now. With this temple cleansing, this miracle, this display of Jesus' awesome deity and wrath and judgment. Listen now to some Psalms and think of Jesus, who is God. Psalm 46. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still, or cease striving, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Or listen to Psalm 97. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Or listen to this. Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Do you think that might explain what was going on that day when Jesus drove them all out? Tell me one other place in the Gospels that Jesus gets half this worked up or agitated. Can you think of anywhere, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, one other place where Jesus gets half this energized and animated and upset about a situation? You won't find one. This is Jesus unplugged and agitated and furious in a righteous way that we see nowhere else in the Gospels except when it happens again at the end. What does this tell us about his zeal for worship? What does this tell us about his concern for the purity of our worship, corporately and individually? How interesting, isn't it, that Jesus was in this temple long ago? Remember when he was 12 and his parents had left him unknowingly? I take comfort in that. Those of us parents who have done that, and they came back, and Jesus said, "Did you not know? I was in my Father's house. I was about my Father's business." Well, how many really realized what his Father's business would be on this day? Cleansing the temple, this place that was supposed to be all about God. "Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Whom have I in heaven but you, O God? One thing I have desired, to seek you, O Lord, and to behold your beauty in this temple." And instead, commerce, business, greed, mammon, profit, where there should have been worship. Jesus says there in verse 16, look again. "Stop making my Father's house a place of business. You thought you're just exchanging money and trading. You have no idea what you're actually trading in and exchanging here. From God's house to a stock market, from a sanctuary to a shopping mall, from something all about God to something all about you, from pleasing the Father to lining your pockets. You have turned worship from a privilege into a product. You have gone from being a contributor to being a consumer. You have gone from being a giver to being a taker. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And yet today, what do we see in churches across the world, especially in the West, across Johannesburg? Secular business principles rule most churches. Most churches are hook, line, and sinker, captive to the seeker-centered movement that says the customer is right, do whatever it takes. And here's the fundamental flaw, brothers and sisters. Sunday church is no longer about the saints. It is about the world. We'll deal with the saints in midweek, really in-depth Bible studies, but the Sunday service is now about the world. And so we de-churchify and de-religify and de-Christianize everything we can, from the way the preacher dresses to the way the building looks to the way the music sounds to the length of the sermons. It's all dumbed down for the unchurched, because church is now for the world. And so the church becomes like the world. And we see a man with a whip in his hand about to visit us again. Stop making my Father's house into a place of business. It's tragic, isn't it? We've heard outrageous stories, and just when you think you've heard the worst, you hear the next. As if a rock concert in a church building wasn't enough, then it's a disco ball. And then it's South African idols. Did it cross anyone's mind? One of our teenagers here, young lady, said this to her parents, "Dad, Mom, am I missing something? Idols in the major mega churches of Johannesburg and Pretoria recently. Hello?" You must be kidding me. Presidents in the pulpit, politicians in the pulpit, offerings for the pastor's birthday once when I visited a Sunday night service. In the States, Super Bowl is on Sunday night, and so you'll never get people to church unless you cancel the Sunday night service, pull down the big screen, and show the Super Bowl. And a man with a whip in his hand stands in the shadows. Have you heard about a couple churches in the States that have now found a great way to reach Muslims is to offer the sanctuary on Fridays for Ramadan celebrations and Muslim prayer? Churches in the States. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Listen to John Calvin. "We ought always, therefore, to keep before our eyes the majesty of God which dwells in the church, that it may not be defiled by any pollutions." R.C. Sproul, "The truth we need to grasp from this incident is one that has almost completely vanished from the landscape of contemporary Christianity. It is the truth that God is particular about how he is to be approached in the sanctuary. It is a serious thing to impede his worship." I know some of you are thinking, does this mean church should never have a bookstore or coffee shop or anything? If the motive is profit, or if it's done in a distracting, inappropriate way from the worship of God's people, then no, probably shouldn't happen. But I've seen places where it can be done very appropriately. without distracting the main worship, and purely just to provide resources for people to grow and to fellowship. An entirely different motive, but there ought to be wisdom and caution, especially in the consumer age we live in, where almost everything is just accepted and unchecked and unanalyzed. I know some of you might be thinking, oh, God's house today is not the building, it's us. Amen. I'll come back to that in a minute. But I don't think it was for idiotic reasons that Christians for centuries have also still referred to the place where we do very special things like nothing else during the week. The sanctuary, I can live with that. I'm not going to lose sleep over that. I like what Kevin DeYoung says in his book, Why We Love the Church. Quote, I may worship God everywhere I go. Yes, he says, Jesus is the sacred place now. But if there's one place where I get to worship him with the body of Christ and my brothers and sisters on the first day of the week when we remember Jesus' resurrection and we receive his sacraments and we hear his word preached and that place becomes kind of special to us, well, gee, I'm very sorry. There ought to be a reverence about us. Titus 2, verse 3, older women are to be marked by reverence. Literally, the Greek word means behavior that fits the temple. What does it mean to be reverent people in an irreverent age? No, it's nothing sacred about the bricks or the windows or whatever. But there's some very unique and sacred things that are done there like no place else and no other time in the week. But also, there is a radical truth in the New Testament that God's house is now primarily and radically not a place, it is a people. And that is us, corporately especially, and once also the scripture refers to us individually as God's new tabernacle because of Jesus, God's tabernacle, the meeting place where we meet with God and Christ, we become one with him, and so we become his new temple. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians chapter 2, and so forth. How are you handling God's house? How are you treating his temple? First of all, corporately, why do you come to church? You might say, oh, I didn't set up a table, and I'm not very good at changing money, and I sure don't have any doves or sheep or oxen to sell. But did you come this morning more to see your friends than to meet with God? Did you come to make some business contacts and network and maybe just preserve your image? Because if you're not here, show all those phone calls, and better just to, avoid the hassle and show up, Why are we here? Why am I here? Just because it's my job? And so, I mean, what happened if I didn't show up? I wouldn't get paid. I get a lot of phone calls. It'd be really awkward. Why are we here? Is it man-centered or is it God-centered? I love the way Kent Hughes puts it. Corporate worship is important. The way we worship reveals what we think about God. Irreverence toward God is only a symptom of an idolatrous image of God that is man-made. Dry ritualism indicates that our God is far away and dead. Joyless performance reveals that our an arid, dry deity. But on the other hand, reverence for God indicates our belief that he is great, awesome, and powerful. Joyful worship shows people that we have a living God. He says how wonderful it is to worship with God's people. And I love our singing here at Antioch. And you need to travel around. And often when people come, they realize what a blessing it is. But always room to grow here. Kent Hughes continues, how wonderful it is to worship with God's people, hearing the call to worship, waiting reverently upon God, having our hearts lifted to him by singing glorious hymns, not just with our lips, but with our hearts, joining in corporate prayer, having the word of life taught to us. I love this. I hadn't thought about this, but I'm with him now. I got another thing from my bucket list. Kent Hughes says, when I die, I want to die in a church service. Worshiping God. We've had some close calls here, by the way. I want to die in church, worshiping God with a body of believers. He says, we cannot overemphasize the importance of our worship. This is an age where Sunday's kind of an option. Talking with the wonderful 17 folks that came to the new members course yesterday and Friday night. And the mindset today is, okay, Sunday morning, sure. No birthday party, no tea at grandma's, no stuff, runny nose, okay, no sporting event, no, oh, guess I'll go to church. Cool. And a man with a whip in his hand stands in the shadows. You've turned my father's house into a place of business. We become man-centered instead of God-centered. How careful we ought to be to not confuse the holy with the profane, the sacred with the common. There's nothing like worship, being with God and giving him glory and honoring his name. And so we come to the last verse, verse 17. We've seen the situation, we've seen the reaction, and now we have the explanation. Verse 17, the explanation. Jesus' disciples were probably dumbfounded at this moment, wondering what just happened. Who is this man we have chosen to follow? They might have seen his silhouette heaving, gasping for air, exhausted from what he had just done in cleansing the temple. And they could reach only one conclusion. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the Psalter. They knew the Psalms of David. And reaching to Psalm 69, they conclude, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's what would happen to Messiah. Like David in Psalm 69, he would be persecuted for his devotion to the temple and pure worship. He would be hated for this. Zeal for God's glory would consume him. The hatred for God, he would feel himself. When God is dishonored, David felt the pain, and so would Messiah, and so should we. Like Phinehas, who was commended for being filled with the jealousy of God when he executed the immoral couple in the tent. Like Moses coming down from the mountain and seeing the people worshiping the golden calf and outraged with righteous anger. Like Nehemiah, in the end of Nehemiah, when he sees a Gentile shacking up in the temple and he throws him out with righteous zeal. So it is with Jesus here. He says, zeal for your house will consume me. Like Paul in the epistles, have you noticed some of his awkward language? Very undiplomatic. He calls false teachers dogs, and he says he wishes they would emasculate themselves. I'm like, Paul, just go easy. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. It eats up every other thing that would keep me from being so bold. Fear of man, fear of what others would think, fear of my own life. It makes you say things like Luther said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. God's zeal eats up every other thing that tempts you to be cold and indifferent and passive like most Christians, sadly. We live in a day today where the only thing you're really allowed to get very excited about is probably sports or money. But if it's religion, excuse me, sir, I do need to be going now. And literally for Jesus, there was a zeal for his Father's house that would consume him at the cross and bring about his own physical death. Listen to J.C. Ryle in his book, Practical Religion, we did last year in Iron Men, chapter on zeal. Ryle puts it this way, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. No, he sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or sickness, whether he is rich or poor, whether he pleases man or offends, whether he is thought wise or foolish, whether he gets blame or praise, whether he gets honor or shame, for all this, the zealous man cares little at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. Yes, if he is only a pauper on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by his continual intercession against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then he will do the prayer work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. And if he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what we mean when we speak of zeal in religion. Jesus said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Brothers and sisters, what eats you up? What gets you most worked up? What animates you most, however that looks in your personality and your culture? What really gets you going? And where does God fit into that? Zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. One preacher put it well. He said, "If I'm a God admirer, the indifference of the world to God's glory must wound me. It is robbery." Remember Paul when he entered the temple in Athens, Acts 17? He saw all the idols, the city of Athens. He was greatly distressed. We pray, "Hallowed be your name." Does it bother us when his name isn't hallowed? Maybe this is why the imprecatory psalms, the judgment psalms, don't really connect with us. When David prays, "Your enemies, I hate them with the utmost hatred because they're your enemies and they're stealing glory from you." And that's why we don't get it when I read about someone who, abridged Calvin's Institutes, and they said, "We've come out with a lovely new edition of Calvin's Institutes and we've shaved off all of his vitriolic polemic against the Roman Catholics and brought out the pure distilled essence of Calvin." Yes, you've castrated him. That's what you've done. Thank you for an effeminate Calvin without any of his righteous zeal. And no wonder people today think something like a Strange Fire conference last year confronting the charismatics was such a wacko thing. Why all this zeal for false churches? Maybe the false churches are doing so well because there aren't more Christians praying for God to shut them down. Henry Martin, famous missionary to Persia, said this, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to remain dishonored." Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. I'll confess to you, sometimes, I was idealistic. I knew I wanted to be a pastor, but also a missionary and show up, maybe pioneer missions, and life gets technical and messy and ministry gets messy and it's easy to think, go where no one's heard the gospel. Go where it's easy and people haven't heard about Jesus, where there aren't any church squabbles and conflicts. Let's go there. And a man with a whip in his hand says, "Who has a zeal to purify my house now? To pray for churches to be shut down, to re-church Christianized lands where shallow nominalism is rife and little healthy churches still exist." That's also a calling of God for us to be that kind of healthy church. Judgment must begin with the household of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. This is why we examine ourselves at communion twice a month here at Antioch, lest we provoke an angry Savior and aggravate his jealousy and his wrath. I'll close with this, Kent Hughes. He says, "Jesus cares about his temples, and he comes with a whip in hand. He came twice to cleanse the temple, but he will come again and again and again, to cleanse our lives if they are not what they are supposed to be. Temples giving glory to him. When he comes, we should praise him for his whip and his wrath towards the sin in our lives. Let us be known for our hatred of sin and idolatry. We must not apply the whip to others, for we are not Christ, but let us apply it first to our own lives. Let us be people so zealous, so overflowing, so burning with zeal, so full of Christ that there isn't place for anything else." God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, your word is living. It's alive. We know it. We believe it. We feel it. We pray for any who are lost here today, who we, by your Spirit, may be terrified to realize they will have to face a Savior one day who will come and not just destroy temples and idols, but the earth, not with water as in the days of Noah, but with fire, because he is righteous and his eyes are blazing with fire, and he will come with a sword, not a whip in his hand, but a sword from his mouth, and he will judge his enemies, and there will be blood up to the bridles of the horse, and he will trample out the winepress of his wrath and defeat all his enemies and slay all his foes with the same holy zeal and righteous anger that we see a glimpse of here in the temple. But we thank you, God, for all who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus, dying in our place, rising again, paying the punishment that we deserve. Thank you for all who look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can be safe. We can look forward to receiving Jesus, not with a whip in his hand, but to be embraced by nail-scarred hands. Lord, to run into our Savior's arms, to finally worship him in purity, in perfect, spotless cleanliness. Lord, you know the idols of our hearts, my heart. Lord, cleanse us, purify us. We say with the psalmist, after his righteous anger, he turned in the mirror and said, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Lord, we pray that we would be most righteously zealous against our own sins. And then also that you would give us the courage to be consumed with your zeal wherever we and whenever we see false worship, because for you to be dishonored wounds us. For your name to be blasphemed hurts us. Lord, may this be our deepest emotions and our greatest concern, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.